As we've talked about, as was shown on the video there, this is about faith. And Margie has come forward as a desire for her to be healed. She just found out this week that she has some of the hardening of the arteries in her brain. And it is dominantly a hereditary thing, very little that she could have, if anything, could have done about this. And so they're working on some treatment to help slow down this process, but she is in an act of faith, believing that God can heal her. So we're going to anoint her with oil. So if you want to come this morning and gather here, we're going to lay hands on Margie. And Margie, as you know, this oil does not on its own provide any supernatural anything. It's just a representation of the power of God and the Spirit of God to heal you. So we're going to ask with great boldness that he would do that, that this would, the doctors would be confused the very next time that they look at you, because it's gone. We're just going to ask God to do something miraculous here. Father, we are so thankful that we can come to you and ask for you to do something that seems impossible, something that even doctors are confused. They don't even know exactly what to do about this. They've kind of thrown their hands up as treatment goes. But God, you are bigger than all of that. You made Margie's body. You have put all of who she is together. You know her inside and out. So God, we ask that you would do the miraculous, the thing that seems impossible, and that you would heal her, and that her story would now be have this miraculous tone to it, that you did something that no one thought could happen. Father, we just place her in your hands, and we know, God, that this is a part of the story of you and your son continuing through the life of Margie. So God, we ask that she would continue to give you glory and honor and praise, that her faith would be strengthened and emboldened during this time. As difficult as this is, as hard as this is to understand, we turn to you and ask that you would do something spectacular. We're so grateful that we can come to you, and we have great faith that you will do this. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, you're welcome. Do we have children's church today? Yes. Okay, kids, you guys can go. The rest of you have to stay here with me. I'm sorry for that. We are, like I said before, I mean, what a great way to begin our time together as we express our faith that God is going to do something miraculous that seems impossible. Because this book of James, one of the primary themes is he's showing us what our faith lived out looks like. And it's kind of interesting as we look through the book of James, we're going to close out chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to find the end of chapter 1. If you don't, there are pew Bibles in front of you, and most of the scripture will be on the screen behind me as well. This book is a letter that James, the brother of Jesus, writes to the early church in Jerusalem. Now, one of the things, before we talk very much about the actual book itself and the audience and what James was surrounded by, I was reminded of this earlier this week. It is important as we read, because one of the challenges that I gave you as a church, and I really gave us as a church, is that we would read through the entire book of James each day through this series. You would do it in your home, and I would do it in my home. And there's a twofold reason to that. I explained this a couple weeks ago, and I want to be sure that you understand why we are doing this, or why I'm kind of putting this challenge before you. I am absolutely convinced that the Word of God has the power to change us, that when we as individuals take in God's Word, it has the ability to change who we are, how we see the world, and our relationship with God. So it has the ability to change us as individuals. But when we corporately, a group of people, say, I don't know, like a church, decide to read through an entire book of the Bible together, or any really section of Scripture together, it has the ability to change us as individuals, but then it also has this ability to change us as a group, as a body of believers. So if you hear me say, I want you to read through the entire book of James every day that we're through this. And by the way, this series is going to run all the way through September, I believe. So you're going to know this book inside and out. You're going to be able to quote James. You're going to be living, breathing, eating James all the time. Um, I forgot my train of thought, where I was at. Oh, it may be tempting to think a whole book of the Bible. Wow, that seems like a lot. 15 to 20 minutes max is the, based on average reader times of adults, all that kind of stuff, 15 to 20 minutes of you taking in a deep draft of God's Word. So maybe it's just five chapters long. Maybe you read a portion of it in the morning, then a portion of it in the evening. But the challenge is to take in the entire book of James each and every day. Now, part of what is important in this, as we read through God's Word, there's an important thing that needs to show up in how we read it and what we're looking for. I have said this before, and I think it remains true, and I was reminded of this week, that when we read Scripture, there is a single character that should come to the forefront of everything that we read, because the entire book, as many different stories and collections of individuals and circumstances there are throughout the Bible, it is clear that there is one character that rises to the forefront. That is Jesus. Everything in Scripture points towards Jesus. So when we read through a book like James, we should be looking for echoes of things that Jesus taught. Now, very interestingly, there is a direct correlation to the things that Jesus is taught, or James is talking about, that connects to something that Jesus actually said. It wasn't just the way in which he lived, it was something that he actually said out loud. James, the book of James, almost acts like a commentary on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. James is breaking down and giving greater detail the things that Jesus talked about with the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, you don't have to turn to this spot if you don't want to. It'll be on the screen. But here is what the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says. He's kind of summing up everything, and this is what he says. Therefore, and this is in Matthew chapter 7, picking it up in verse 24. Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, and the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears the words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, and the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. As we read that, just flashback, anybody remember children's church and flannel graph where the rains came down, the floods came up? Anybody? One? Okay, one. Oh. See, when I ask a question, you should like put your hand up or, you know, answer vocally. That would be all right too. So James is talking, he is writing to the people in Jerusalem. Now, if you know anything about church history, and we've talked a little bit about this, so this might sound a little bit familiar. Jesus' death and resurrection happens. He appears to about 500 people, and then he ascends to heaven. And the story then picks up in Acts, where the disciples are gathered, and the Holy Spirit shows up. And in Acts chapter 2, they come out of the upper room that they were in, where the Holy Spirit shows up. They speak in languages that are familiar to everyone that is there, and Peter delivers the first post-Jesus sermon. And thousands of people get saved and baptized, and their numbers began to grow rapidly. It was like wildfire. Everyone started coming, and there were so many people that began to turn their lives over to this Jesus that the Roman authorities in Jerusalem began to be very scared, and so this is when the persecution of the early church begins to hit a new fevered pitch. And with that persecution, many, many, many of the people, thousands of the people who were there for Passover, who did not live there, go back to their hometowns because the persecution in Jerusalem is so great. They go back to their hometowns, they develop new little settlements, and this is where the early church has its grassroots as people return to their homes. But there were some Christians, some believers who stayed in Jerusalem because that was their home. James stays. He kind of looks around and says, well, if all of the leaders leave, who's going to help lead the people that want to follow Jesus that are here? So James stays. That is the context into which James writes this letter. He is looking around at those who are calling themselves believers. Now, understand that there has been an entire paradigm shift from the way that the old temple rituals used to exist and how we get to God to this understanding of now that Jesus, who is God with skin on, wants a relationship with us. It's an entire paradigm shift. And what James is beginning to see is he's looking around. He is seeing some problems that with the activity of the church. He is seeing greed and covetousness show up. He is seeing anger take a new kind of different hold, on the individuals that are calling themselves Jesus followers. And he also begins to question, and we'll see this in just a minute, he also begins to question whether or not their faith in God is genuine, or they have just shifted a couple things to make it look like they're following Jesus. He wonders, to use Jesus' words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he wonders if they have built their faith house on sand instead of rock. So let's look at James chapter 1, and we're going to back up a little bit to what we read last week at the end. We're going to go to verse 16 in James chapter 1, and this is what he says. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. He is simply reminding them that there is a possibility that in your relationship with God, this shift that has happened, that you have been tricked, that you have been brought in. And then he goes on, verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And verse 18, he chose, this is so important. We hinted at this last week. This becomes an identity conversation. Verse 18. He, God, chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be the kind of first fruits of all he created. God desires that our lives would be an example to others of what God can do. That is really what the first fruits idea is, that he is painting that picture. That our lives become this living, breathing, walking around example of what God can do in our lives, how he can rescue us. So this quickly becomes a question of our identity. Am I willing to allow my identity to be solely rooted in relationship with Christ? Or am I willing to let that be a part of it, and maybe it's a big part, but also my identity is that I'm a dad, and I'm a husband, and I have a job, and I drive this kind of car, and I have that kind of house, and I go on this kind of vacation. See how quickly the identity gets blurred? If we do not allow Christ to be the primary identity holder in our lives, that God chose us, in spite of our flaws and our broken nature. When we realize, and this is so beautiful what James does here, when we realize that God says, I want you, in spite of all that you've done, the person that you have been, I want you, that we are his desire. And James knows this. He recognizes that we need to come to grips with this. It's something that we need to wrestle to the ground. That in our character, if our character is to change, our identity needs to be rooted in him. As I'm thinking about all of this identity issue and kind of wondering, the question that kind of came to mind that I've heard some others talk about is, well, okay, if we need to change, if our identity needs to be rooted in Christ instead of, you know, this other thing, whatever we've been pursuing, how does real change happen? Does real change happen through the presentation of the rules and regulations of how life is to be lived? Or is it changed through something else, something like beauty? And I'm not talking about physical beauty, but beauty that is demonstrated in the way something is done. Culture would suggest that the rules come second and the beauty is what actually draws us to change. Think for a moment, if you would, about a kid, maybe 9 or 10 or even younger, who is learning, who has a propensity towards music and is learning to play something like the guitar or the violin or the piano. In order for them to want to continue to do that, or for them to be hooked on creating music, do you present them with a gigantic music theory book and say, read this and you'll be fine? You will know how to play that instrument in a virtuoso capacity and it'll be a beautiful thing. And is that what we would do? Of course not. One of the first things that we would want to do is take them to a place where someone who is playing the guitar or piano or violin in a beautiful fashion and show them, this is what it looks like to play at a very high level. The beauty of the sound, the creation of music from something of an inanimate object. Or consider someone who desires to create art, or who is somewhat artistic. Are you talking to them about the mixing of colors? Are you talking to them about how the space on the canvas needs to be used up and how there needs to be a balance there? Or are you taking them to the great museums of the world and allowing them to see the beauty of what can be created? Beauty is what draws us. But too often, we allow ourselves to think in terms of the rules. A lot of times in the Christian life, we have made it about the rules. The list of do's and don'ts, here's the places that you go and the places that you should not go, the things that you should be a part of. But the problem is that we have tried to follow the rules of faith, realizing that that actually doesn't get us all that close to God. It gets us to the place where it looks like we're close. But the rules don't actually stun the heart for God. You think about this, when my heart has been stunned for God, we are drawn to the beauty of a life that is through Him, lived in connection with Him. When your heart gets stunned by God, things begin to change. And things shift in the way in which we understand the world and the way in which we live. You and I get a vision for a future life. And again, this becomes an identity issue. That we understand that God is calling us to a life that is better than anything we can imagine. It is more beautiful and captivating than what we can create on our own. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 19 and 20. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the kind of righteousness that God desires. Again, this is reflective of things that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus talks about, it is not just about what you do with your hands, it is about what is in your heart and in your head. So if you have lust for someone, not your spouse, if you have anger and hatred towards someone that you have not resolved, it is the same as committing the act of adultery or murder, because you have done it in your heart. You have already committed this sin in your heart. And this quickly becomes a slavery issue, because if we don't allow those two things, for example, lust or anger, to be dealt with, we easily become enslaved to those things. And now this becomes an identity issue. I am one who blows my top. I am one who gets angry. You say the wrong thing to me, you look at me wrong, and I am instantly angry with you. And that is the thing that defines me now. Or I am one who cannot have a pure thought about someone of the opposite sex that looks attractive to me. And I cannot have a pure thought, and I am now defined by the impurity of my thoughts. Easily becomes a slavery issue in our own hearts, though, because we've not allowed our heart to be stunned. Verse 21, he kind of addresses this issue. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. He says, get rid of or take off anything that separates you from God. This kind of reminds me of, and this was true in older houses, and then it disappeared for a while, and now it's showing up again in new homes. That is the mudroom. Anybody grow up with a mudroom at their house or have one now? And the mudroom is a place that you would, if you came in filthy, dirty, your mom or your wife maybe would say, do not come into this house wearing that. Right? Take it all off. I don't want to see you until you are not wearing those clothes anymore. Because we can't have that kind of filth in this place here, right? We cannot have that kind of filth throughout the house. So the mudroom provides this great example of what James is talking about. He says, anything that you know is separating you from God, that is muddying up and dirtying the rest of the house of your heart and mind, he says, take it off. Get rid of it. But it's not just a process of taking something off. Because if you have undressed in the mudroom, you don't stay in that state of, I don't want to talk about stuff that's behind your closed doors. But usually you don't stay in the state of undress, right? At some point, you're going to put something on that's clean and maybe even new. So James goes on in this verse, he says, get rid of all moral filth, or take it off, and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you. He says, humbly accept or take on or put on something different, something that is good. And he says, it's the word that you are to put on and clothe your heart with. So it's not just about getting rid of and throwing away the thing that separates you from God. Take on the thing that actually brings glory to God. But he also says, be willing to humbly accept the word in your heart. Be willing to humbly take it in. See, James gets right to it. He doesn't dance around the edge of the problem. He talks to their hearts. He says, you want to know how to get it fixed? You don't know how to deal with the anger that's in your heart? You want to know how to get rid of the temptation of lust? You want to stop gossiping? It's about your heart. It's not about anything else. It begins with your heart. It begins with what is inside of you. Humbly accept faith in the gospel is what fixes our hearts. When we humbly accept the faith of the gospel of Jesus. But here's the problem that exists in many churches. Maybe some of us, even sitting in this place, have never done that. We have participated in religious activity, and we have shown up when the doors are open, and we have participated in the activity of what looks to be religious and looks to be honoring to God, but we have never allowed our hearts to be sacrificed to Him. We've never gone through that process of saying, Jesus, my life is yours. We've never gone through some of that. And it's interesting that James says this because let's be aware. Some of what the Bible talks about is to those that are outside of relationship with God. But much of the Bible talks about those who believe they are on the inside. And this is true of this book of James too. He writes this to believers, those that think that they're in, who believe that they are the religious ones, that their lives are making God happy. And James actually rides this horse for a while. Look at verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Do what it says. Do not merely listen and deceive yourselves. He does not let go of this thing that there are some of us in our relationship with God are being deceived because we have believed something about ourselves that is not true. Men and women who are in the church, they believe that they are pleasing to God. They show up at the parties, pray the prayers, sing the songs, give the tithe, but their lives are in stark contrast to the things that look like Jesus. There's no fruit on the inside. And actually, this idea that James is kind of surfing here, and even this idea of fruit, is something that Jesus talks about. If you remember, when Jesus is in the last week of his life on earth, before he's crucified, he is walking to Jerusalem, and he passes a fig tree that has leaves on it. And that would have been an indicator of fruit, figs, on the inside, underneath the leaves. But Jesus discovers that there is no fruit. There are no fig fruits on the inside of that tree. And you remember what he does? He curses the tree, and it dies. Now, this is an interesting interaction here between Jesus and the fig tree. First of all, the season in which Jesus does this, curses the tree and it dies, is not the season for figs. But now we can leave it at that and say, well, Jesus was just acting irrational. He was under a lot of stress because he knew he was about to be crucified. Here is the deeper side of this, though. A fig tree, when it is not in season, which should have been that, it was that time of year, does not have leaves on it. When a fig tree is in season and it has fruit, that is the only time that it has leaves. So as Jesus is walking down the road, he sees a fig tree that has leaves on it, but it is out of season. But Jesus still looks at that and says, the leaves on the outside, those are symbols that there's fruit inside. But he discovers that there's no fruit. And this quickly becomes a metaphor, a picture for us that are following Jesus. We look on the outside like we have relationship with Christ, that there should be fruit that is coming out of our lives. This is what Paul talks about, the fruits of the Spirit, that there should be evident in our lives. And Jesus' frustration often is not with those who don't know him. His frustration is often with us, church folks, the ones who have professed that we are following Christ, the ones who have said up front, I am with Jesus, but there is no fruit in our lives, no obedience, no humility. The hearts are still broken and far from God. Lives that are built on sand. This is the frustration that Jesus has. Then look at verse 23. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in the mirror and then after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. There is an interesting thing that I discovered in just doing some research about first century mirrors. This is very different from us. We look at, on average, around the world, person to person, the average time that we look at ourselves in the mirror is somewhere around 7 or 8 a day. Seven or eight times a day, you and I are checking our reflection in different mirrors. In the first century, mirrors were very different. Not everyone had mirrors. It would have been a sign of upper crust or upper class that you would have had a mirror. The mirrors, though, were not made of glass. They were made of metal. And if you can imagine trying to look at your reflection in a piece of metal. Now, I'm not talking about like a spoon that is real smooth and you can kind of see a good reflection. I'm talking about something that was probably hand-hammered flat. So it's wavy. It's not a real good reflection. It can rust. So the reflection is not going to be real strong. And so when James talks about someone who would look at themselves in the mirror and walk away not realizing what they or not remembering what they looked like, this would have been a very apt illustration because most people in the first century were generally unaware of what they looked like because mirrors weren't, you know, in every corner of their house. They weren't, you couldn't check your reflection on your cell phone, looking at it that way. You did not generally know what you looked like. Now, I got to thinking about this, and in our culture, this picture is a little bit different. It's a little distorted. But I started thinking about this. Have you ever seen a picture of yourself and go, that's what I look like? Right? Anybody had that kind of frustrating, almost disgust? Yeah. Yeah. Part of the problem is because we will look at a picture of ourselves and set aside the clothes that we may have been wearing or even body type, how we think of ourselves and how we actually look. Set aside those kind of things. You dominantly see yourself in a reflection. So if you part your hair on a certain side, that is how you see yourself looking in the mirror. When you see a picture of yourself, you go, wait, I thought my hair was, on the other side. Right? Anybody ever had that experience? When you look at the picture and you go, that is not how I see myself because, well, that's a very true statement. That is not how you see yourself. You see yourself in the reflection. Everyone else sees you just like I'm looking at Rich and this is how I see Rich. I don't see him. If I were to see an image of Rich in a mirror, I would go, something's not quite right there. Because I see Rich straight ahead, but I see myself in a reverse fashion because of the mirror. This is kind of what James is getting at. Because he's talking about our lives taking in the Word of God and not living it out. Like we would show up at church on a regular basis, and we would participate in all that church has to offer and hear the word spoken and sing the songs and allow God to have some time to work in our lives, but not really changing our lives at all, not living it out. James would say, that is crazy. It is like someone looking in a mirror and forgetting what they look like as soon as they walk away. It's an interesting little conundrum that James is presenting. That if you have allowed your life, your heart, to be exposed to God and it doesn't change you, there is something wrong with that entire situation. James also uses the word forget here. He says, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. That word also means to discard, to throw away. I see it as useless. It is wisdom that is not something that is taken in. Throw away wisdom, if you will. And it doesn't hold your heart. Therefore, we become deceived very easily. We allow our hearts to be turned away from God. This is the issue that James is getting at here. And then look at verse 25. But, he kind of gives some contrast here. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. It's an easy way to look at this. They will be blessed in what they do. If they look into the perfect law of freedom, it's easy to jump to that last thing and start to think in prosperity theology. Well, I get to be blessed. Prosperity theology and a thumbnail sketch is that we would believe that God wants us to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and nothing bad will ever happen to us if our lives are right with God. And if there's something wrong in your life, if you're sick, if you are broke, if you don't have a job, there must be something that God is unhappy with you about. That is prosperity theology. The only problem with that kind of theology is the Bible. because the Bible does not support nor encourage or even hint at the idea that if your life is right with God, everything will go really well for you. If anything, it leans the other direction, that if your life is right with God, if you're connected with God, things might get really difficult. Things might be really, really hard. So what is James talking about here? He says, when you will be blessed in what you do. Well, he talks about the perfect law of freedom. What is it that he's talking about? Well, this is an echo, again, of the teaching that Jesus brings us and the life in which Jesus lives. His life is built around this idea of sacrificial living, that your life is not about you, it is about others through the work of Jesus Christ. That your life isn't about you. And the freedom that says, I will be willing to put others ahead of me. I'm willing to go to the back of the line. It is freedom that says, I don't have to be first to matter. I don't have to be recognized. I don't have to be seen as important, because those things don't matter. What matters is my relationship with God and the thing that He is calling me to live sacrificially in the same fashion that Jesus lives. This is something that you will hear on a regular basis here. I think it is really important for us to continue to rehearse that fact of Jesus' life that was sacrificial, and He calls us to live in the same fashion. So that is kind of a pet project. Now, that's probably a bad way to describe it, but that is something that is deep on my heart for us as a church, that we would continue to live lives that are sacrificial. Then go to 26. Let's just continue to read. Those who consider themselves religious, and we will define what he means by religious in a minute. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongue deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Now, James, in a couple chapters, he is going to dive in deep to what it means and be very specific about what it means to keep a tight rein on your tongue. But right now, he's kind of speaking in general terms. He talks about this idea of being deceived. What I think that he is talking about, and what is going to lead into the whole taming of the tongue issue in a couple of chapters, is this. Are we guilty of proclaiming the name of Jesus, singing all of the songs and doing all of the religious activity, but not allowing it to change our lives? Maybe another way to say it is, have you and I given lip service to God? Have we not allowed the things that we have heard, the things that we are singing about, the things that are preached and taught, have we not allowed those things to change us? Are we giving lip service, or are we truly following God? Then in 27, he addresses this issue of religion again. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. When he uses that word religion, it is synonymous with the idea of faith. We hear religion and we think, well, religious activity, and isn't that what James is preaching against? Isn't that what he's writing against? Isn't that what he wants us to stay away from? Yeah, it is. But when he uses the word religion, it is synonymous with faith. So let's just replace that word. Faith that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Actions matter. The things that you and I do with our lives. Our faith is not just this privatized, personal, individual thing that is lived in isolation. As I was reading this, I was reminded, boy, this is probably eight or more years ago, a good friend of mine's father passed away. And I remember going to the funeral, and there were several things that were said at the funeral about how his faith was a private, personal thing. So I'm sitting there in this funeral. I want to honor this guy's life, because he was a good man. I knew him from when I was a kid, met him through his son, and he was a decent man. And I have no doubt that he is in heaven today. So I'm trying to, you know how you're in the moment, you don't want to dishonor what's going on here, but your brain is kind of swirling with something else. So I was having this struggle of being in the moment, trying to honor this guy at his funeral, and also wrestling with the theological issue. Is it possible for us to have a real faith in God and for it to be very personal, private, and in solitude. According to James, it is not. That it is impossible for our faith to have deepening impact, not just in our lives, but in the lives of others, if we are not engaged with others. If we brought in anyone that knows you, whether they know you casually or they know you real well, family, and we brought them in and we sat them here, and maybe you were on the platform, and we asked the question, now we're not going to do this, so don't get worried, all right? And we asked the question, would it surprise any of you that this person here is a follower of Jesus, that they are a part of this church, that they profess Jesus as Lord and Savior? Would there be anyone in the people that you have influence with, that you know well, would they be surprised to learn that if you stood on this stage and said, I am a Christian? How many hands would go up to affirm that, to acknowledge that, yep, that person has to be a Christian? Now, we don't really talk about God all that much because we're at work and all of those kind of things, but it doesn't surprise me a bit that they are a Christian, because I've seen the way that they've acted. I've seen the way that they've handled difficult situations. I knew there was something different. Or would they say, would they be even more bold to say, I knew because every time I turned around, that guy, that woman was inviting me to church. They were trying to get me to come and be a part of this relationship with Jesus. Or would they scratch their head and say, man, I didn't even know that guy went to church. I didn't even know that she was a part of that family of God that you're talking about. James says that we need to humbly receive the word of Christ. Based on what James has said, would you be able to say yes to that question? To that statement that I have received. I prayed a prayer back, you know, in the 70s, or I prayed it at camp, and I got saved, and I went through that process, and I said yes to Christ. Or would you be more in line from saying, well, no, that's never happened. I mean, I've been a part of church for X amount of years, and I have given tithe, and I'm willing to be a part of outreach opportunities that our church is in, but I have never given my life over to Christ. I've never done that. If the answer to that question is no, let me ask a follow-up question. What is stopping you? What is preventing you from doing that? Now, sure, when we pray here in a few minutes and we sing, you can come down to the altar if that's what you want to do. And you can give your life, you can kneel here and you can pray a prayer and you can say, I am surrendering my life over to God. I'm doing it. But there's nothing magical about coming down to the altar. This is the kind of conversation that you can have with God right where you sit. So what is stopping you from making that decision, making that choice? If in answer to the question, are you one who is a follower of Jesus, and you would say yes to that, a follow-up question that I would have there is there any evidence of it? Is there any fruit that is coming out of your life as a result of your relationship with God? And would there be anyone that would affirm that? Anyone that would stand up and say, absolutely, I knew it, had to be. Are you a doer of the word or just a hearer, to use James's language? Are there people that would be surprised to learn that you are a Christ follower? Have you been deceived in your relationship with God to the point where you are jumping through the religious hoops, but it's not really sticking on the inside? It's not changing your heart. And if that is the case, what is stopping you from making a step towards Christ? See, I don't think that when we come here, that there is any magical thing that I can say, any magical thing that you can do that immediately turns that around in your life or mine. It is a process. It is a pursuit that we have with God. It is something that we say, I don't even know exactly what that might mean to say, yes, I've never given my life over to Christ. I've never made that decision. Or I have been living kind of a religious activity life, and I want to let God kind of take control of my heart. I don't know exactly what that looks like for you. And you don't have to know either. There has to be a willingness, and this is really it. The bar is very low on beginning something new with Christ. There has to be a willingness in your heart to make a change. To say, what I have been doing is not working. What I have been doing has been, I've been deceived. What I have been doing is taking me actually further away from God rather than closer. All there has to be is a willingness in your heart to say, it changes today. So this morning, as we're going to sing, and there's going to be some quietness and some stillness for you and I to wrestle with whatever God is speaking to us on, I would encourage you, if God is poking you in the heart and he won't leave you alone, this is a perfect opportunity for those things in your life to begin to change. Let's pray. Father, we are so very thankful that we have the privilege of coming like this, showing up here and knowing that you hear us, that you are present in this place. There is a recognition that you have met us here. And for some of us, you are talking to us about things that we have been wrestling with maybe for a decade or more. For some of us, there are brand new things that we are wrestling with. This idea that we have been participating in religious activity, that our hearts haven't really been changed, man, that is punching some of us in the gut. And you are asking us to have our hearts changed, rearranged, fixed, drawn closer to you. So God, even as we sit here, some of us are just kind of torn, wrestling with heavy things. We ask, God, that you would continue to speak to our hearts. That there would be a courage that comes from you that allows us to change, to shift. God, you are so great. Always desiring to come closer to us. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the courage to respond to that invitation to come close. We just want to spend a couple of minutes, God, allowing you to speak to us in the silence. Would you stand as we sing together?
Open up the skies of mercy, rain down the cleansing flood, healing waters rise around us, and hear our cries, Lord, let them rise. Open up the skies of mercy, rain down the cleansing flood, healing waters rise around us, and hear our cries, Lord, let them rise, and it's in your kindness, Lord, that leads us to repentance. Your favor, Lord, is our desire, and it's in your beauty, Lord, that makes us stand in silence. Your love is better than life.
We can feel your mercy falling. You are turning our hearts back again.
hear our praises rise to heaven. And draw us near, Lord, meet us here, and it's in your kindness, Lord, leads us to repentance. Your favor, Lord, is our desire, and it's in your beauty, Lord, makes us stand in silence. Your love is better than life. It's better than life. Your kindness, and it's in your kindness, Lord, that leads us to repentance. Your favor, Lord, is our desire. Stand in silence. Your love is better than life. It's better than life. Better than all the riches. Better than all the riches of the world. 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 And it's in your kindness, Lord, leads us to repentance. Your favor, Lord, is our desire. And it's in your beauty, Lord, that makes us stand in silence. Sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of Thy name. So come on and sing out, let our anthem grow loud. There is one great love. There is one great love, Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ear, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin, He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean, His blood avail for me. So come on and sing out, let our anthem grow loud. There is one and receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe.
Glory to God and praise and love we ever, ever give. By saints below and saints above, the church of earth and heaven. So come on and sing out, let our anthem grow loud. There is one great love. There is one great love. There is one great love.
Father, we thank you so much for meeting us in this place, allowing us to call you God, knowing that as we have joined here this morning, there are hundreds of thousands, millions of others who have done the same thing in the places that they live, in the churches that they gather in. God, we count it a great privilege to worship you in this fashion, to call you God. We ask, God, that you would bless our offering this morning, our tithes and offerings, the things that we have brought as a representation of our faith. That you have blessed us so greatly. May we give with joyful hearts, knowing that we can do things, greater things together than we do separated. Thank you, Father, for doing this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
From the rising of the sun to the ending of the day, one name alone be praised. Every nation, tribe, and tongue, all creation lifting up, your name alone we raise. Praise the Lord, all the earth, all the earth. Bless his name, only one name, now and always. Jesus, you have rescued us. You are good and you are just. One name alone be praised.
Would you stand and sing?
From the heights and from the depths, in every heart with every breath, your name alone we raise.
All the earth, bless him.
Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we can worship you in this fashion, that we can come into this place and knowing that you hear us and you desire our lives to be changed even more than we do. So God, as we go from this place, give us courage and strength in the decisions that we have made this morning. Remind us of the things that we have heard and learned and sung about today. May it not just be something that our faith is left behind on Sunday afternoons. It is instead something that walks around and lives with us. Thank you for doing this, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed, church. Have a great week.